Open up with me this morning to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Our text this morning, we'll start with verse 12 and we'll go all the way to verse 25. I've entitled the message, A Fruitless Tree and a Fruitless Religion. Follow along with me as I begin with verse 12 of Mark chapter 11. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, Have faith in God. Surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, Be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your holy word. We thank you, Lord, that they're not idle words. They are words that come from you. They are life. We thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit that inspired Mark many, many years ago is here today, present with us this morning, and he will not only help us understand them, he will also empower us so that we practice them, therefore becoming a little bit more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray these things. Amen. Remember now the context. Jesus is back in the vicinity of Jerusalem and Bethany. He had been in Bethany several weeks earlier and raised Lazarus from the dead. And because of the notoriety he had gotten, he withdrew once again to the wilderness because the Pharisees wanted to kill him. Now, Jesus was not afraid of dying. In fact, that is his stated purpose. He has come to give his life a ransom for many. Why then does he retreat to the wilderness? Because it is not yet time. The Passover has not yet arrived. But now, as the Passover is approaching, quickly approaching, this week, Jesus returns to Jerusalem, and it is now time for him to give up his life. Jesus has always been very, very intentional. These are no random events gathered together by Mark. Jesus is back in town during the Passover on purpose because he, being the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world, who takes away the sins of the world, will be killed on Friday and will rise again on Sunday of this week. So Jesus uses the events. He uses the moment. He uses the mass of crowds that have gathered together during this special festival week for the Jews to propel him to his death. And as we come to verse 12, we remember that Jesus is purposely going public. Last week we studied, Sunday, was the day that he began riding on a donkey. He left Bethany after getting the donkey, and he let the people treat him as a king, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The clothes they laid on the ground and the palm trees they laid in front of him and waved were both very, very pregnant with messianic implication. Jesus knows this. They're not fully aware of what's going on, but Jesus uses this to go public. Well, that was yesterday. And as the day wound down yesterday in the life of Jesus, he goes into the temple and looks around, not as a tourist trying to get a glimpse of some of the sights, but as Lord of the temple, observing, contemplating, Everything Jesus does has a divine purpose. It's always intentional. There are no accidents. Then after he scopes out the temple, he leaves and heads back to Bethany, up over the Mount of Olives. He most likely stays at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The text doesn't tell us, but we can assume that probably that's where he stayed since they were such good friends with Jesus. Well, the next day, upon getting up, he leaves with his disciples. He leaves Bethany and heads back to Jerusalem, up over the Mount of Olives, once again on this road, well-traveled, not only by him, but a lot of other pilgrims. He sees a fig tree in the distance. And this is what Mark is doing. It's called the theologians call this a Markan sandwich. He uses a visible physical reality to illustrate a spiritual truth. He has done this before in the book of Mark. One example, remember the young man whose four friends lowered him from the roof? Well, that's the story. Then the middle, the meat of the thing, is that Jesus has power to forgive sins. And then the story continues with him healing that young man. Well, that's what he's doing here. He's using the fig tree to show us the meat, what he really, really wants us to understand. And what does Jesus want us to understand? Jesus wants us to understand that Jesus, or God, hates all religions, no matter how nice it looks from the outside, that don't make Jesus front and center. Jesus hates all religions, no matter how nice they may look, that don't make Jesus center. Well, the text tells us that he was hungry. The hunger just introduced, Mark's way of introducing us to the fig tree. The fig trees were common in Israel. In fact, when Moses describes this land way back when they're about to enter the land, the second time when the first generation had died off, this is how Moses describes the land. For the Lord your God, this is in Deuteronomy 8:8. You can just follow along with me. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hill you can dig copper. And you shall eat and you will be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. And so way back, even before the Jews entered into the promised land was known as a plentiful land, and there would be lots of vines and pomegranates, but also the text mentions fig trees. And although the land had suffered terribly physically because of God's judgment against the idolatry of Israel, seeing a fig tree, even in the time of Jesus, was not uncommon. In fact, fig trees, even after the discipline of the Lord, were very, very common in the land of Israel. And they were so common that God had often used the fig tree in the Old Testament history of the Jews as a symbolism or as a metaphor for his people. Let me just read one verse out of many that say that God sees Israel oftentimes as a fig tree. Hosea 9, chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. You can just listen, but maybe you want to write these verses down in your note. Hosea 9, verses 9 and 10. This is the prophet Hosea relating the words of God against an idolatrous nation. They have deeply corrupted themselves in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Grapes in Israel, same thing. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the things of shame and became detestable like the things they love. And so God, even in the Old Testament, oftentimes referred to Israel as a fig tree. And as Jesus sees this fig tree from a distance, he notices that it has leaves. It's a leafy fig tree. Remember, we're in April, Passover time in the land of Israel, and leaves are always an indication that there were some fruit, buds that had formed on the branches that would eventually produce mature fruit. But
At this time, because of the leaves are out and it was still April, not the time for mature fruit to be picked, there were little buds, little fruits that could be eaten. And so the natural assumption to anyone seeing a leafy fig tree from a distance was that there was at least some immature fruit on the branches that could be eaten. But as Jesus and the disciples begin to approach this tree, what appears to be a fruitful tree from a distance, in fact, on closer inspections, proves otherwise. Jesus finds no fruit at all. He only finds leaves. Verse 14 says that Jesus begins to talk to the tree. Now, Jesus isn't weird. He has talked to inanimate objects before in Mark. He has talked to the wind, and the wind obeys him. He has talked to the sea, and the sea obeys him. He has talked to sickness, and sickness obeys him. Jesus is Lord of all. He is the Creator. But he talks to this particular fig tree in the hearing of his disciples, because later in the text, he says the disciples heard him, and Peter heard him, and recalls the conversation that Jesus had with this fig tree. Jesus is teaching. And what does Jesus talk, what does Jesus say to this fig tree? May no one ever eat fruit from you again. He curses the fig tree. He pronounces judgment on a tree that for all intents and purposes should have had fruit on it because of its leafiness. Despite all of its leaves, it was not fulfilling its purpose in providing immature figs and something to eat. Now, Jesus isn't grumpy because he hasn't eaten breakfast. And therefore, he takes out his frustration on a helpless fig tree. This is not Jesus' version of us stiffing a waiter for crummy service. Remember, Jesus is intentional. This is no accident that this particular fig tree is on the side of the road before he enters Jerusalem. Something is happening here. This is the top side of the bread. Remember, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. What is one of the things that Jesus went without during those 40 days in the wilderness? Right, food. Jesus fasted for 40 days, and he was still able, by the power of the Holy Spirit that lived within him, to resist the devil, not to sin. So Jesus doesn't, he's not out of sorts because he hasn't had breakfast. In fact, we know in Mark that Jesus has creative powers. Remember, he used a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish, and he multiplied them to feed at least 20,000 people, and then at the end, there were 12 baskets left over. Jesus had the power to make that tree plentiful. He could have filled those branches with figs, so much so that the branches would begin to break or bend and then break, sort of like the fish. Remember, he told the disciples to cast the nets on the other side of the boat, and the fish filled the nets so much so that they began to break? Remember, God and Jesus are orchestrating. There are no coincidences here. Jesus is teaching. Jesus teaches, and he curses the fig tree for a reason, not because he's hungry. And he's mad and he's frustrated. So if Jesus is Lord over this tree and he's Lord over all creation, and the question isn't him being hungry and getting fed, why does he curse a fig tree that is barren? Why does he curse a tree that looks fruitful but doesn't produce the fruit? Well, to understand this, we have to keep on reading. And we're going to get to the meat of the passage. The text tells us that they came into Jerusalem. They are coming from Bethany, which is a little east of Jerusalem. They come down the Mount of Olives, and the first structure they're going to get to before, after the wall, is they're going to enter the temple. The temple is impressive in size. It's about 35 acres. Some people said that it was nearly 25% of the total city area of Jerusalem. The temple was the center to Jerusalem. It wasn't the geographical center. It was to the east, but it was the center to the Jewish way of life. The temple was the heart of Jerusalem, and we read that in our text this morning in 1 Kings chapter 8. This is where God, the creator of the world, who cannot be contained by human hands, designed to be worshipped. He can be worshipped and adored. God has chosen this place for people who fear God to access God in this place, to worship Him, to pray, to offer sacrifices of praise and forgiveness. It was an impressive structure, this temple, at the time of Jerusalem, of Jesus in Jerusalem. This is actually the third temple. Remember, the first temple was made by Solomon. It was an impressive temple, overlaid with gold, and it was something to behold. But it was destroyed. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. Remember that? Because of their sin of idolatry, because of their failure to repent, although being warned by prophet after prophet after prophet, God judges Israel by destroying their temple. Well, after a period of captivity, they head back to Jerusalem under the direction of Cyrus, a pagan king, and they begin to rebuild the temple. Remember that as we studied Haggai, Zerubbabel. And some of the older men who had seen the first temple marveled that this temple wasn't anything like the first temple. In fact, they were complaining that it was a lot smaller and it did not have the impressive status that they once knew. That second temple, although not completely destroyed, was desecrated by foreign kings who came in. They put in some of their Greek gods, of Jupiter, Zeus. They put images of them in the temple. And horror of all horrors, the abomination of desolation, they did something in the Jewish temple that offended and contaminated that temple for further use. What did they do? Does anybody remember? What did that Jewish, that foreign king do on the altars? He offered, remember, pigs on the altars of the one true God. And so temple worship had been contaminated, but many, many years later, the Romans take over the world, and Herod, one of the Herods, begins to rebuild the temple that Jesus is now finds himself. It took him, actually, the Bible tells us that it took him 46 years to build this temple. This was an impressive piece of architecture. There were walls, there were columns, there were altars. And at the center of it all was the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies stood on Mount Moriah, the mountain where Abraham offered his sacrifice to God, the ram that took the place of his son Isaac. And that Holy of Holies was entered only once a year. And that was only by the high priest. Well, outside of that Holy of Holies was the holy place, divided from the Holy of Holies by a 15-foot curtain. In that holy place, priests could enter. It wouldn't have to be the high priest, but this priest that would enter was only selected by lots. And he could only do it once in his lifetime. So you have a place, a Holy of Holies, that accessed only once a year by one priest. Then outside of that, you have the holy place, which is accessed by priests, but only once in a lifetime that priest could do it. And there he would carry out his priestly duties. Outside of that Holy of Holies and holy place, as they went outside, they would walk downstairs and they would enter the temple or the court of the Jewish men. Only Jewish men 20 years of age could enter this smaller courtyard. And as you continue out from the center, you come to the temple of the women. Only Jewish women could enter this courtyard. The women could not enter the court of men. The men could not enter the Holy of Holies, only the holy place. Only the priest, and no priest could enter the Holy of Holies except for the high priest, and that was only once a year. All these particulars are designed by God for a purpose. Even its place, Jerusalem, even the location of its place, Mount Moriah, the temple in Jesus' time had all the appearances of being the house of God, thereby fulfilling God's purposes. Well, outside this court of women was the court of the Gentiles. It was massive. It was 500 by 250 yards in dimension. It was twice our property here at the church. The temple was a holy place. It was a house of prayer where people went to meet with God. This is the closest Gentiles could get to God. They would try, God-fearing Gentiles would travel many, many miles just to be in this court of the Gentiles, just to be near the presence of God. Let me read you a couple Old Testament texts. Psalms 27:4. David says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." The temple was a marvelous place. It was the dwelling place here on earth of God. It was a house of worship. It was a house of meditation. It was a house of prayer. This is what David also says in Psalm 65:4. It says, "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." Now, Jesus had been to Jerusalem many, many times before. In fact, as a God-fearing Jew, he had probably been there every single year of his life. This was his father's house. In fact, remember in Luke, when he's a little boy, about 11 or 12 years old, his parents seem to lose track of him, and they're frantically searching for him, and they finally find him where? In the temple. And he says to them, "Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And in this passage in verse 17, he says, quoting Isaiah 56:7, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Once again, making not only it his father's house, but also his house, Jesus is therefore calling himself divine. Jesus knows what's going on in the temple. He's been here every single year of his life. In fact, 2 years earlier, in the Gospel account of John, I believe, he cleared out the temple prior to this event here. He's observed what's going on his whole life. This time, Jesus observes it the night before, and now the first thing he does as he enters the temple is to clean it out. We can begin to see why Jesus condemns or judges a leafy, a very nice fig tree appearance-wise, but isn't accomplishing what God set it out to do, to give figs. And so, Jesus does not clean out the temple, as some of your texts might say in the headlines. He clears out the temple. The temple will become obsolete on Friday this week, when the curtain is torn in two. And 40 years later, it will be destroyed by Rome. In fact, that's what Jesus says in Mark 13:2, that every stone will be overturned. None of what Jesus is doing here is lost on the religious. They know what Jesus is doing. He is bringing judgment on their false religion, with all of its emphasis on the externals, all of its emphasis on the appearance. Jesus is tearing it up by the roots. And although the temple was externally a very ornate and impressive place to go to, the temple worship itself was putrid to God. And how do we know this? Because as Jesus begins to walk into the temple, this court of the Gentiles, the closest a Gentile could ever get to worshiping God, he begins to clear it out. they could no longer worship God because the religious, those who were there to facilitate access to God, had made it a flea market, a garage sale, a bazaar. Each worshiper had to bring to the temple a lamb, an animal, to be sacrificed. And because of the great distances many of them traveled, the buyers sometimes waited until the last moment to buy that lamb. They could bring their own lamb, but oftentimes it was a more convenient way of worshiping God just to buy it at the last minute. And so the religious took advantage of this indifference, perhaps, by some of the travelers. And they set up booths all over this massive expanse of the court of the Gentiles with all the necessary animals for sacrifice. They would sell lots of the oil that was necessary for the sacrifice, of the salt. There was all kinds of competition going on. There were booths all over the place, spread out. There were barkers. Remember, there was competition. Remember, the city had swelled in size, possibly up to 2 million people in Jerusalem at that time. There was pushing and shoving, and scattered all over these booths were people yelling out, "Hey, come get it with me. I got a better price for your lamb. I got a better price on all, discount." And so Jesus begins to drive out these sellers, those who are seeking profit. And the text says that he also drove out the buyers, these people who often came and waited till the last minute because their hearts were consumed with self or with convenience. This is not some spontaneous outburst of rage by Jesus. This is something that Jesus has planned for quite some time to happen now on Passover week, the Passover week where he dies. Jesus is committed to preserving the glory of God in the temple, but he is also provoking the religious so as to kill him and thereby complete his mission. So he drives these buyers and sellers out of the temple. And then he says he also overturns the money tables. There was a half shekel temple tax that required by all men 20 years and older, and it had to be with Jewish temple money. I mean, most people didn't have temple money, so they had to come in with their money and exchange it so that they could pay this temple tax required by laws. And what had the priests and the religious done? They had made it into a business. They were jacking up the price of the trading price of the money that they wanted, giving the people lower prices than what they deserved, all because of a profit. All because they were more concerned with the profit. And Jesus is always outraged at people who don't make him the center of worship. No one is praying. No one is worshiping. And if you wanted to, you couldn't because of the noise and the confusion. And then Jesus says also that there were those who, Mark tells us that there were those who sold pigeons. Why in the world would they be selling pigeons? Well, pigeons were the sacrifice accepted by the law for those who couldn't afford a lamb. These were the poorest of the poor. And even then they were taken advantage of. There was no passion for God anymore. The purpose of the temple, there was only a thought of profit. There was no brokenness or humility for the sins. It was only business as usual. It was impossible for a Gentile, it was impossible for any God-fearing man to come into this temple and worship God. It was a beautiful place prepared for worship, designed by God, to carry out God's purposes. But none of this was happening. And now you begin to understand why Jesus cursed that fig tree. It's an illustration of what's going on in the hearts and the lives of Israel at that time. Jesus says also, or Mark says also in verse 16, that he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. What was happening here? Well, because Jerusalem, the temple is on the east side of Jerusalem, people who were coming in from Bethany, oftentimes they would use the temple as a shortcut. They really needed to do business on the other side of town, but instead of walking around the temple, they would just cut through the temple. They're not really using the temple for its intended purposes, which is to pray and to praise and offer sacrifices. for the forgiveness of sin. They would just use the temple because it was convenient. They had minimized the holiness of God. They were no longer using the temple for its intended purposes, although a beautiful place, a beautiful structure. And Jesus stops them as they come in with their wares and stuff. He says, stop them. Get out of here. This isn't a place of convenience. You get out of here and go on the road designated for what you want to do. And through this all, disciples are watching him. And John says, they remember his zeal. And they remember Psalm 69, which says, and zeal for thy house has consumed me. And then Jesus teaches them. Verse 17 says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. This beautiful house, who was designed by God, whose purpose was to declare the beauty of the Lord and a place where you can inquire of the Lord and pray, was not bearing any of that fruit at all. You would think it would, but no. Just like that fig tree was supposed to be bearing fruit at this time of the year, the temple was not bearing any of the fruit for which it was designed for. God, through the person of Jesus Christ, is bringing judgment on a fruitless nation. Just like he judged that fruitless tree, Jesus is judging a fruitless nation, a fruitless temple. He is clearing it out. He will replace this temple with himself. It will become obsolete. It will eventually be destroyed. But the point Jesus is making to his disciples and to Mark's readers, the Romans, is that you don't need the temple anymore. You don't need to make a pilgrimage during your lifetime to visit the temple to access God. You can have access to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying to his disciples, Mark is saying to his Romans readers, what you need is Jesus. You don't need the temple. I am to be, Jesus is saying, the center of your attention from now on. I am to be the center of your worship. I am to be the center of your affection. I cannot overemphasize what Jesus is doing here. And the priests and the scribes get it. They know what Jesus is doing here. And what do they want to do? Because they get it. They want to destroy him. Jesus is going to destroy their way of doing religion, their self-centered, their self-righteous, their self-dependent way of relating to God. And instead of letting Jesus destroy them, they are out to destroy Jesus. They are going to beat him to the punch. They feared Jesus because Jesus was capable of bringing it all to a halt, just like he did that Monday. They feared Jesus because the crowds they controlled with their practices, now for the first time many see hope in the person of Jesus Christ. The crowd is now switching their allegiance from the Pharisees and the rulers and the Sanhedrin to Jesus Christ. And they are astonished, the crowds are, at his teaching. And then the text ends. And it says that Jesus leaves the city, most likely already dark, and he returns to Bethany. Well, the text continues, doesn't it? This is the second part of the sandwich, in the Markan sandwiches, the technique that Mark uses to illustrate his spiritual truth. The next day, Tuesday now, they're heading back to Jerusalem by way, of course, of the fig tree, and notice that it has died all the way to the roots, all the way to the heart of the problem. This is the only destructive miracle that Jesus performs in Mark. Something was wrong with that tree at its root, the heart level. And that physical reality explains the spiritual reality, the spiritual truth, that the temple wasn't serving the purposes of God. It was no longer bearing fruit. And Peter remembers the events of the day before and says to Jesus, Teacher, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Jesus responds to Peter's observation by teaching. Remember, what's he teaching them about? What has he taught them the last 24 hours? An apparently healthy, leafy fig tree is destroyed at its roots because it does not fulfill the purpose of God by bearing fruit to eat. And that fig tree being cursed is an illustration of a fig tree called Israel. Israel, whose temple has a specific purpose in the plan of God, designed by God, but is no longer bearing fruit as well. It is no longer providing access to God. It is no longer a house of prayer. It is no longer a house of worship. It has become a den of robbers. Men who not only steal money from others who have come to worship God, but are willing to steal the glory, the power, and fame of God Himself. Jesus has cursed the tree, the temple, and Israel, and its leaders, all because of their lack of fruitfulness. They have trivialized the old holy temple. They are no longer giving weight to the glory of God. They are indifferent to His holiness. There is no fruit in their lives. And now Jesus responds to Peter's observation with some instruction. He begins to tell them what real, true kingdom fruitfulness looks like. Because that's the context. A fig tree doesn't have fruit. The temple isn't producing fruit. But you, as citizens of my kingdom, this is the fruit that I want you to display. Fruit in my kingdom looks first and foremost like faith in God. It does not look like the self-righteous and self-dependence of the religious and their way of approaching God. In fact, the trust in God looks so much more like Christ than you can possibly imagine. It looks so much like trusting in God instead of yourself that you could say to a mountain, go throw yourself in the sea and it would happen. This isn't about the size of your faith. It's not about getting what you want. It's about the size of your God. He's that big. Get your eyes off of yourself, disciples. Get your eyes off of your position, your status, and your ranking. And that's been the context. They've been all just fighting about that. And Jesus is saying, you're so much like the false religion of the Pharisees. He wants them to trust in Him, not themselves. True fruitfulness in the kingdom of God is trusting in the King, not in trusting in you, the subject. And the second evidence of fruitfulness in the kingdom of God is prayer. That's what the temple was designed to be, a house of prayer. But it had become a place of self-dependence and greed and profit and convenience. It was a place of self-worship. And Jesus says fruitfulness in the life of a citizen of the kingdom is not prayerlessness, but it's prayerfulness. I want you, disciples, to become men of prayer. Roman readers, you don't have to go to the temple to pray anymore. You can pray in my name, any place, any time. The religious in the temple today didn't take God seriously, so they didn't pray. The attitude was, I don't have time to pray. I've got a business to run here. I've got competitors to watch out for. I've got a life to live. And by doing so, by not praying, they had shut themselves off to a world without God. This all happened in the court of Gentiles. The salvation of the Gentile was no longer important to them like it was important to God. It was always God's plan to bring in the Gentiles. But they had become so self-focused, so self-centered, that they shut off a world without Christ. And Jesus is saying, I want you to become men of prayer because prayer aligns your will with my will. Prayer isn't a way of us getting God to do what we want. Prayer is our way of aligning our wills with the will of the Father, and God wants the world to know Him as Savior. And thirdly, true fruitfulness in God's kingdom is demonstrated in the heart of forgiveness. No more self-promotion. No more stepping on each other to get what you want. I want you to forgive others because that is the nature of the true King. Disciples, it's not about looking good on the outside, but it's bearing fruit in a heart that is fully devoted to the person of Jesus Christ. Let me repeat. Jesus hates religion that doesn't make Him the center of our affection. and attention. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, how your Holy Spirit masterfully directs Mark to teach us a lesson using a fig tree that oftentimes represented in the Old Testament, Israel. And how neither it nor the religious in the temple were fulfilling the purposes of God. We thank you, Lord, that we no longer have to worship in the temple. Christ is our access to God. And we thank you that we come to you in his name today. We thank you, Lord, that we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. We thank you for your presence in our lives, Lord. And as we spend some time now trying to apply these truths to our lives as a body, Lord, enable us, empower us, convict us, encourage us. Use your word this morning, Lord, in our hearts to make us more like Jesus Christ. Help us to make you and your Son front and center of everything we do. This I pray in Christ's name.